We're here today to celebrate the greatest day in history. Amen. The day that Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. Now, we live in a world where there's a lot of scoffers, a lot of people mock, a lot of disbelief and doubt. And a lot of them will just write that off and they'll say, I don't believe that. But most of them that say that have never studied the evidence. Everybody say evidence. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 where God's word says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. I want you to understand, God doesn't call you to a blind faith. He calls you to use your intellect that he has given you to examine the evidence and to make a decision based on the evidence that God has given us. He wants us to reason together. And so I want to reason with you together today. If there's any doubt in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, I pray that we will look at the evidence in Scripture, that we will reason together, and that when we leave this place, there will be no doubt in our hearts. Amen? Amen? Let's look at John chapter 19. Now, in verses 32 through 37, there's revealed to us evidence. And so I want to address some of the things. Some people come up with various theories about why that you shouldn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. One of those is, they say, well, he just fainted on the cross, and then when they placed him in the tomb, it was cool and damp, and it revived him. What does the evidence say? And then I want to ask them, how after having 39 stripes on your back, being crucified on a cross, are you going to have the strength to move a one-ton stone away from the entrance of the tomb? So I want us to look, because I don't want you to just have blind faith today because Pastor Milt tells you that Jesus is alive and well. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's interceding for you and me. He is our resurrected Savior and Lord. I don't want you to accept that simply because I'm saying that. I want you to reason together with me and come to the conclusion yourself. So let's look at verse 32 in John chapter 19. Here we have a reference to the two thieves on either side of Jesus on the cross. The account of Scripture says, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. The Roman guards would break the legs of those being crucified so that they couldn't push themselves up to breathe, because hanging on the cross, they were not able to breathe like they should and inhale normally. So they had to push themselves up. So when they broke their legs, they wouldn't be able to push themselves up, and it would cause their death quicker. Look at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now I want you to think about that. This is an observation by a Roman soldier whose duty, whose job, whose life was killing people. He dealt with it almost on a daily basis. And he recognized he didn't need to break the bones of Jesus, his legs, because he was already dead. Now that's a powerful statement to me. Because he had a responsibility. He was charged by Rome to crucify the thieves and Jesus. It was his duty. He could not leave until they were all dead. And when he came to Jesus, he recognized death. In Mark chapter 15, verse 39, in Mark's account, he says, So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Focus on the word was. He was the leader of the guards, the centurion. It was his ultimate responsibility. And he recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. It's another statement that he recognized that Jesus had passed away. Now back in John, look at verse 34 in chapter 19. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now this is medical evidence that Jesus was truly dead. It was evidence because when someone dies, there's a small portion of blood that remains in the right auricle in the chamber of the heart. And as it remains there after death, the red corpuscles begin to divide from the serum in the blood called the hydropericardium. And the hydropericardium is what is clear and would have looked like water. And that's what the guard said. The scripture says that they saw the blood and the water. So there is medical evidence that Jesus was dead. Now, also, there is evidence procedurally. In verses 38 through 40, look at that with me. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. These were people that loved Jesus. They asked for his body, and they were going to prepare it according to the Jewish custom. And the Jewish custom was that they would first clean the body, and then they would straighten the body. And then they would take linen cloth that was about a foot wide, and they would begin under the armpit, and they would wrap it around the body. And in between the layers, they would take the spices that they had to dress the body with. And it was a gummy substance that would be like glue. And so that it would be like a cocoon all around, or a mummy, we would think of. And they would wrap the person all the way down to the ankles. And then they would cross the arms across the body and wrap it. And then they would take a handkerchief, and it was a square handkerchief, but they would put it on top of their head, and they would tie it under their chin, their lower jaw, so that the lower jaw would remain shut and wouldn't fall open. And so I want you to think about this. They were doing all this to the body of Jesus, the ones that loved him. If there had been the slightest hint that Jesus was still alive, don't you think they would have noticed? Don't you think they would have been so excited that they would have tried to do everything they can to try to revive him if they had seen just a glimpse that there was any life left in his body? And remember, they were afraid. They were afraid for their own lives. But they came boldly, and they took care of the precious body of Jesus. So when John uses the word bound in verse 40, it is in accordance with the term that Luke uses of wrapped. They're the same type thing. The language that is used here speaks to us that the body of Jesus was not carelessly entombed, but very reverently entombed. Now look at verse 41 and 42 of John 19. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. There's no reason for us to think that this tomb was anything other than a normal tomb that was carved out of the limestone. You know, sometimes you'll hear theories of people and they'll say, well, there was probably a trap door in that tomb. There was some way of escape out the back. No, they hadn't prepared this tomb for Jesus. It was Joseph's tomb. It was prepared for him. And it was carved out of the solid stone hillside. And then there was a great stone that was going to seal that tomb. So there's nothing for us to believe that it wasn't just another ordinary tomb. There's something else that I want us to see. Notice three things. First, the tomb was sealed. The tomb had a covering over the entrance. It was a large circular stone, and it weighed over a ton. They would prepare it, and it would be on an angle and with a little trough for it to roll down. And they would wedge a stone or a piece of wood under the great circular stone. And then when they placed the body in the tomb, they would remove that so that the stone would roll down and seal the tomb. Church, the tomb was sealed. And in this case, it was sealed according to Roman law. When that Roman sealed something, they took a piece of twine, and in this case, the massive stone over a ton, they would place some wax on one side of the stone and place the twine into the wax, and they would take it and cross the widest part of the stone and then put wax on the other side and put the twine into the wax. Then they would take the signet ring of Rome and they would put the Roman seal in the wax. And they did that because they wanted everyone to know that if anyone broke this seal, there would experience the wrath of Rome. It was unexcusable for anyone to break the seal. In fact, it tells us they also had guards placed. And these guards were charged not to allow anyone to come and to take the body of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had prophesied his resurrection. And so they didn't want anything to happen to that body. They didn't want that body to be removed. Amen? How many realize that this book is different than any other book in the world? It is God-inspired, God-breathed, and it is filled with prophecies. Here's some more evidence for you. There are 333 distinct prophecies in Scripture concerning the Messiah, what he would do in his life. And in fact, it mentions to go back to verse 36 and 37. It says, "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." You want to know why he died and breathed his last breath and they didn't break his legs? Because God had prophesied hundreds of years before that not a bone in his body would be broken in the Messiah. Then verse 37, and again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." All of these things took place because God had prophesied them. And get this, church, there was only one possibility. And you know how we say, that's a one in a million chance. Or that's one in a billion. Or nowadays we hear the word trillion, unfortunately, way too often. One in a trillion chance. But you know what the odds are of one person fulfilling all of the messianic prophecies in Scripture? Let me tell you what it is. I bet nobody here knows what the number is. This is the number. It's 840 untrigontillion. Have you ever heard of untrigontillion? It's a lot more than a trillion. So what is that saying to us? Well, Jesus couldn't determine where he was going to be born, and it prophesied he was going to be born in Bethlehem. It prophesied he was going to be born of a virgin. It prophesied that he was going to live a sinless life. It prophesied that Jesus was going to die on the cross for our sins, and it was prophesied he would rise again. Now, I don't know about you, but 800, one chance in 840 untrigontillion tells me that God was in control. Amen. There's no way all of these things could have taken place except we have a God who loved us, who created us, who is in control. And he had a plan from the beginning of time that he was going to send his son to this earth. And that son was going to live a sinless life and die on the cross for our sin. And on the third day, he was going to rise again. He lives. He lives. Come on, church. Somebody ought to be excited about that. Because the resurrection tells me that everything Jesus did on the cross, paying for all of my sin, was accomplished. It was finished. And now I can have a relationship with God. I can have all of my sins cleansed. And I can know him and know the power of the resurrection in my life. Whew. Turn to somebody and tell them, I learned a new word, untrigontillion today. It's interesting that the Roman guards, listen, church, if a Roman guard nodded off, they would wake them up by setting them on fire. So Roman guards didn't fall asleep. Think about the guards. The last thing that the Jewish officials wanted was an empty tomb. They did everything they could to make sure that the tomb was sealed and left alone. They appointed these guards, hired these guards, told them to watch over the tomb. So the guards were placed on duty. And it's interesting to note, again, that there was a responsibility that could cost them their life if they didn't stay awake. The guards were there to prevent the disciples from a conspiracy. But the seal was across the tomb to make sure that the guards didn't join in them in some kind of collusion. So neither friend or enemy could come to the place and take that body of Jesus. Third, let us notice the time. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus prophesied the length of time. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." There's that prophetic word that came. The Orthodox Church has always taught the idea that Jesus died on a Friday and that he rose on a Sunday. But I want us to look at the evidence. Between the end of chapter 19 and the end of, or in the beginning of chapter 20, that's that silent period. The disciples were huddled together, they were afraid, and you may feel just like that today. You may feel today that you can't hear anything from God, that it's just silent from heaven, that God's not directing you, He's not guiding you. But church, the whole time, God had a plan. Even in the midst of the silence, God had a plan. And God is working for you, even if you don't hear Him, even if you don't recognize, even if it appears that heaven is silent, God still has a plan. And that plan is for you. I love that. Now let's look at the first resurrection morning, John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The displaced stone was the first thing that Mary recognized. She saw that. And the question is, how was the stone moved? Again, it weighed over a ton. It was sealed. And so, how did it move? Well, we're told in Scripture that it was an angel that came. Can you imagine the guards? All of a sudden, an angel appears, and that angel, with hardly any effort, takes a one-ton stone and just kind of moves it out of the way. How amazing. So Mary arrives, and she sees the open tomb. Look at verse 20 of chapter 20, or look at verse 2 of chapter 20. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Mary is thinking somebody took the body of Jesus. She's probably thinking that the guards took the body of Jesus, or the Jewish people, the leaders took the body of Jesus. She's not thinking about Jesus being alive. She's not thinking about the resurrection. Where have they laid his body, she's saying. But that's totally not what the Jews wanted. And if they had taken the body, they would have immediately brought the body out, because everybody would have started preaching that he's alive. They would have preached the resurrection. And so if they had the body, they would have brought it out. And they didn't. Look at verse 3. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now this is John's gospel. He's writing the account. And he wanted to make sure that everybody throughout history knew he outran Peter to the tomb. Go John. John gets there first, and there's no body. So what happened? Well, some people will say, well, Jesus revived, and he made it out of a secret passageway, or he pushed the stone out. And we've talked about that. That's just ridiculous. Second, he was kidnapped by the enemies or the disciples. And that's ridiculous. If the enemies had, they would have produced the body. The disciples were hiding for fear because they thought they were going to be next. And so these theories really don't hold substance when you examine them. In church, the only intelligent, reasonable thing to conclude from the evidence that we have is that Jesus is alive. Amen? Finally, I want to look at another piece of evidence. It's the grave clothes. It says they saw the wrappings of Jesus that he had been bound up in. Look at verse 5. Now John, in the next few verses, uses three different words that all speak about seeing. One says, "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in." That's John. It's saying John saw. And the word there in the original language means to just glance. He just kind of looked and saw the grave clothes. He didn't reason or think about them being there. He just kind of glanced at them. Then verse 7 says, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. So he saw what was like a cocoon where the body of Jesus simply rose through the grave clothes. That's what he saw. Where it says in verse 7 that the handkerchief was folded that had been around his head, it's not talking about like you'd fold up a table napkin. The idea in the original language is that it was rolled. It was still formed like it was around the head of Jesus, but Jesus wasn't there and it was just laying there. Church, when you have a resurrected body, you don't have to worry about rolling away the stone. Amen? And because Jesus is alive today, the stones that we face, we don't have to worry about it because God still rolls away the stones. Amen. But look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now this word for seeing means that he looked and he saw it, and he began to develop a theory and try to understand what he was seeing and what it meant to him. So what he is seeing, he saw the grave clothes, he saw the empty tomb, he saw the stone rolled away, and he immediately understood something. It immediately, it says he believed. He believed. He said, Jesus isn't here. He's fulfilled the prophecy. He's alive. And church, the same thing happens in hearts today when they study the evidence and they reason it out in their mind. It's not blind faith. It's faith that comes by reason. Amen. There's a man named Simon Greenleaf that was a Harvard law professor. And his specialty was teaching evidentiary law. In other words, what would be acceptable testimony in a court of law that wouldn't be tossed out for some reason? But what would be true evidence that could be presented? And Simon Greenleaf studied the historical evidence, not only in the Bible, but other historical writings that talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And he came to this conclusion, and he wrote a book. And he titled the book, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administrated in the Courts of Justice. That's a very long title. But he summed up the entire book with that title. And this is what he concluded. This is what he wrote. He said, let the gospel's testimony be sifted, as it were, given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party. The witness being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. This intelligent Harvard professor, when he was challenged to look at the evidence, was just like John When he saw the evidence, he believed. I want to ask you today, have you reasoned in your mind? And what conclusion have you come to? The only logical conclusion is that Jesus rose from the dead. And because he's alive, there's hope for us today. There's hope that we can have a relationship with God that created us. There's hope that we can be free from all of our sins, that we can fellowship with him, that he has a plan for our life, that his desire is to bless us. His desire is for us to live the ultimate life, and that's where we're going next week. But church, I pray right now that you would think and contemplate about the evidence that we've talked about just this little bit this morning. There's much more evidence that we could look at. But I feel like we've covered enough today that it reassures my heart that I'm not here for a job. I didn't choose to be a pastor. God called me. He called me to proclaim the love and the life of Jesus with everyone who I can. Hallelujah. And I'm thankful for our guests that are with us today. I just returned from Pakistan, where we had two different crusades. We had over 15,000 people make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And we went over there, and we most people don't realize it, but there are millions and millions of Pakistani people that are living in the what they call the Bricklands, and they're slaves. And we went over there and paid the debt for three different families to set them free. And church, I'm proud of you, and I thank you. Because when I came back, I shared that with you. And over the last couple of weeks, we've raised money. We've set another 15 slaves free in the last 2 weeks. Why do we do that? Why do we go and tell people about Jesus? I went to a Hindu village where they'd never heard the gospel of Jesus before. And I shared the love of Jesus with them. And the majority of them, when I gave an invitation, I said, do you want to know God? Do you want to know Jesus? Do you want him to be your Lord and Savior and come into your life, forgive you of all your sins? I said, I want you to raise your hand. And probably 85% of them in that village raised their hand and said, I want to know Jesus. And we preached over there to two different pastors' conferences where we were trying to encourage the pastors because they're living in such persecution. Church, why do we do these things? Because he's alive. Because he's alive. Because he's alive. Because he lives. Hallelujah. And the evidence proclaims it. I want you to stand with me, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come. And I want to ask our prayer team to come. Those that are about to be baptized, please make your way to the back. And prepare to be baptized today. I love to see people getting baptized on Easter Sunday. Amen. Hallelujah. But while they're getting ready, I want to give you an opportunity this morning. We have prayer partners that are here in the front and they're around the back. And if you have a prayer need this morning, I want to invite you to come and to pray with one of these prayer team members. We're a church that believes in prayer. Because God's Word says, where any two agree together concerning anything on earth, whatsoever they shall ask of the Father in heaven, it shall be done. And Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So I want to ask you this morning, is there any doubt in your heart or mind at all that you know Jesus as your Savior? Because if you have any doubt at all, I want you to find one of the prayer team members this morning, and I want you to settle it. Because God's Word says we can know, we can have that assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we're right with God. If you've never made a commitment to Christ, I want you to come today and I want you to find one of our prayer team members. I want you to pray with them. But if you have other struggles today, we talked about the stone and the massive stone that no one could roll away. Maybe you're facing a life situation that's just like that. You feel like there's a stone that has you hemmed in. And I want to assure you today, God still rolls the stones away. So bring your need today. Maybe it's a need in your marriage. Maybe it's a need in your family with your kids. Maybe it's a financial need. Maybe it's a physical need. Whatever your need is today, let's come to the risen Savior. He lives. He lives. He lives. So as the worship team begins to play, I want you to step out from where you are and I want you to find someone on the prayer team to pray with this morning while the rest of us just begin to worship the Lord for just a few minutes. So if you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and you've never been baptized, I want to encourage you. You need to be baptized. Secondly, baptism testifies of a new life, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And it gives public witness to our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Number three, it declares our allegiance to Christ, putting ourselves on God's side. When we're baptized and we come up out of the water, we're saying, I'm on Jesus' team! Amen. Water baptism also indicates the seriousness of our commitment to Jesus to walk in the newness of life. And finally, water baptism is an act of obedience to our newfound Savior and Lord. And obedience is the first lesson that a Christian must learn. Amen. And that's in Deuteronomy 28. Katie, go ahead. Oh, do we have a mic? Katie's not as loud as me, so she needs a mic.
This is Wendy. We are so proud of her.
Woo!
Do you want to say anything, Wendy?
Just thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior?
Yes.
So, upon your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of our Savior's death and raised in the likeness of our Savior's resurrection to walk in the newness of life. Next, we have Brittany. Is there anything you want to say?
Hi, my name is Brittany. I just wanted to thank Summit Worship Center for making me feel so welcome here. You know, I'm so far away from home, and y'all have really made me feel welcome. And also to ATC for absolutely everything that they've done in my life and continue to do for me. And especially to my mom and dad for loving me and never giving up on me. As well as God for adopting me as his own daughter and always watching out for me and taking me from the darkness and bringing in to his glorious light. And I just love him so much. And thank you.
All right, Brittany, have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior? Awesome. Upon your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of our Savior's death and raised in the likeness of our Savior's resurrection to walk in the newness of life. This is Sierra. She is part of my life groups over with Rhonda and Jesse, and we're just so happy that you're getting baptized today. So have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior?
Yeah.
Awesome. Upon your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of our Savior's death and raised in the likeness of our Savior's resurrection to walk in the newness of life. Next we have Allison. If y'all just can give her a really warm welcome. She's shy. But we're so happy for this day. Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. All right. Upon your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of our Savior's death and raised in the likeness of our Savior's resurrection to walk in the newness of life.
Amen.
All right, y'all, this is Tanya. She wants to say, okay.
So I spent some time being angry with the Lord at one point for taking my mom too soon and allowing her to suffer. But I understand now that he had a purpose and he had a reason. So I just want to dedicate today to my mom in heaven.
Have you accepted Lord or Jesus as Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Praise God. Upon your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of our Savior's death and raised in the likeness of our Savior's resurrection to walk in the newness of life.
Well, happy Easter. This is Ian. Ian, you have anything you'd like to say?
The path that God has laid out before me has brought me here today, and I just want to thank everyone who's able to make this happen.
Amen.
God is good. So, Ian, you've given your life to Christ, and you believe in him? Amen. So, upon your confession of faith, we're going to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We got some Teen Challenge students coming. This is Frank Alvarez. Frank.
I with the old and in with the new. Glory to God.
Amen. Frank, you've given your life to Christ. Is that right? Okay. So upon your confession of faith, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. is John Cloyes. John, would you like to say anything?
I just want to thank God, I want to thank my wife, and I want to thank the church. All right.
Amen. John, you've given your life to Christ. And upon that confession of faith, we're going to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is Derek. He's with Teen Challenge. Derek?
I spent my whole life running from you, God. And Jesus, you died on the cross for me, and you resurrected to send the Spirit down. So I crucify this flesh for you today.
Amen. You've given your life to Jesus. So upon that confession of faith, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is Norm.
For 50 years, I did not know God. And in the last couple years, let me just say, God is great.
Yes, sir. And you give your life to Christ and believe in him as the Son of God?
Yes, I do.
Okay, upon that confession of faith, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit.
Lord, I love baptisms, especially on Easter. What an exciting day. Next week, we're going to have another baptismal service. If you were moved today and you've made a commitment to follow Christ and you want to be baptized, we're going to keep the warm water hot. So you can sign up, just see Liz, call the church office, and we're going to have baptisms next week. Also, I want to remind you that if you are a guest, we have a gift for you, and Melinda and myself are going to be right outside the doors there. We'd love to meet you and give you a gift, and we're going to invite you as a guest to next week. We're having pizza with Pastor. So you can sign up over there for pizza with Melinda and I, and we'd love to see you next week. One final thing. We've been talking about the evidence. The greatest evidence of all is hearts that are changed. Amen. There's no other historical figure that has impacted the world greater than Jesus Christ. Amen. There's been millions of people that have committed their hearts and lives to him and had their lives transformed. They're not the same anymore. And that's the greatest evidence. All around the world today, there's churches that are filled and people that are celebrating the resurrection of their Lord. So God bless you. Have a great Resurrection Sunday. We love you and appreciate you. God bless you.
Thank you for joining us today. We look forward to connecting with you next time. And don't forget, you can support us by giving through the Church Center app or by going online at summitwc.com/give.